Well, hey, good morning again, LifePoint. A couple of things before we jump in this morning into our series, Tightrope. We've got some seniors who are graduating here in the next month, some high school seniors, and we're taking some time in our in-person gatherings today just to honor them, to celebrate them, to pray for them, and I want to encourage you to be praying for them this week. We've got three seniors who are graduating, Audrey and Nathan and Braden. If we missed any of you seniors, I'm so sorry, but make sure you fill out the form when we send it out. And so those are the three that we definitely know of. And so we'd just be praying for them this week and in the days ahead. Obviously, it's been a challenging year for them, but we trust in God's sovereignty over their lives and as they move into the next phase of life. And so we celebrate them. Congratulations to our seniors. And also, let's be praying for them in the days ahead. Wanted to give you an update on the Wide Open World Missions offering from this past Sunday, Sunday through Friday of this week. I don't have all the updates yet, the finalized updates, but the last time I had heard, we were sitting over $35,000 from the Delaware campus, more across all of our campuses. But here at the Delaware campus, we were over $35,000 even a few days ago. And so I am thrilled at that. We'll be able to give a final update in another week, but I'm just excited about what God is doing. I want to thank you for participating in that, for everyone who gave toward that, and I'm excited to see how we get to use that as a church, how God is going to use those resources to push forward the kingdom and make the name of Jesus famous locally across our state, nation, and the globe. And so again, thank you for participating in that. We'll keep giving updates along the way as we're pushing those resources out into our missional efforts. And then finally, just wanted to celebrate with you today in our in-person gatherings. We've got a number of people being baptized, many of them, the majority of them, young ladies from our student ministry. And we are just thrilled to see these young folks take that step and celebrate that God has saved them and that they've committed their life to Jesus. So with all of that said, let's jump back into Esther chapter 5 and 6 this morning. We've been in this series again. We're calling Tightrope, walking through the story of Esther and the book of Esther. We've had a big idea, something we've said every single week, and that is that God is all powerful and we are all responsible. And it's hopefully just our memorable way of saying that really this tension that you see in the book of Esther and all through the scriptures is that God is sovereign. He's in control. He works in and through everything, and at the same time, human beings have choices, and the choices we make have consequences for good or for evil. I want to try to summarize where we've been so far as we head into chapter 5. And so week 1, we looked at how we really just took a snapshot and said, this is the Persian Empire, 400s BC. The Jewish people have been scattered across the Persian Empire. They were deported some 100 years before from Jerusalem and from Israel, and some of them have been able to go back, but not all of them. Many of them are living scattered across the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire is the most important and powerful empire in the world at that time, ruled by a guy named Xerxes. King Xerxes oversees 127 provinces. He rules really, in a sense, with an iron fist. He has near complete authority and power, and we saw in chapter 1 that he deposed his queen, Queen Vashti. She refused to come in and parade her beauty in front of all the men that he brought in from his kingdom. He threw a six-month party, and then he said, hey, queen, come and show them how beautiful you are. And she said, no, I'm not going to walk in front of a bunch of drunk officials and sort of flaunt myself. And so he has her deposed. She loses the queenship. Esther chapter 2, we saw that there's a big giant basically contest for who's going to be the new queen. And Esther, this Jewish orphaned girl who was raised by her cousin, a guy named Mordecai, she becomes the new queen of Persia. But Mordecai tells her, don't tell anyone about your ethnicity. Don't tell anyone you're Jewish. Keep that a secret. Well, as we moved on in the series, in the story, we saw that this guy named Haman, who's the villain of the story, and Mordecai, there's this tension between those two. Mordecai is a Jew. Haman is an Amalekite. And as we've talked about, the Amalekites and the Israelites have had a long history of tension with each other, of animosity toward each other. And more than that, the Amalekites often represent, in the Bible, all the forces of evil against the people of God. And so we have this cosmic battle going on, being played out at the ground level between Haman and Mordecai. And Mordecai refuses to bow before Haman or honor him, even though Haman has been elevated to the second highest position in all of the kingdom. Mordecai uncovers a plot to kill the king in chapter 2, but He doesn't get anything for that. Normally, you would have rewarded that person, but it seems like a big oversight. And Haman is actually elevated. And now there's this tension between them because Mordecai refuses to honor Haman, and Haman hates Mordecai. So Haman plots not only to kill Mordecai, but to kill all of the Jewish people. And that's how chapter 3 ends. And then in 4, last week, we saw how Mordecai tells Esther, you need to go tell the king that you're Jewish and plead for the life of our people. This edict, this proclamation has gone out from the king, but really by Haman, that all the Jewish people across the provinces of Persia are to be executed. And so Mordecai says, you need to go to the king and you need to beg for the life of our people. We saw last week there was that tension with Esther about, I'm scared. The king hasn't called for me in 30 days and anyone who goes in is killed. And yet Mordecai says, look, I think God has put you in this position for this very moment. And so that's where we pick up here in Esther chapter 5. I'm going to summarize the first few verses. Esther goes in. The king is delighted to see her. He gives her the golden scepter of approval. And not only that, but he tells her, anything you want, Esther. The phrase that they would use is, up to half of my kingdom, which probably wasn't literal, but just saying, whatever you want. And Esther says, well, I want you and Haman to come to a banquet that I've prepared. She stalls in a sense. She doesn't tell him right then and there. She says, I want to throw a banquet for you and Haman. Come tomorrow and be there with me. And so the king goes and Haman goes, and the king once again asks Esther, what do you want? And again, she says, you know what? What I want is for you and Haman to come to another banquet that I prepared tomorrow. And at that point in time, I'll tell you what my request is. And so that's where we pick up in verse 9 of Esther 5. Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits, right? He's just come from a banquet with just he and the king and the queen, which is an enormous honor for him. It is really inflating his head and growing his ego even more because he thinks, look, I'm the only person that Esther invited other than the king to this banquet. He has no idea what's really going on behind the scenes. He says he went out happy and in high spirits, but when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him and how he had elevated him above all the other nobles and officials. And that's not all, Haman added. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, have a pole set up, reaching to a height of 50 cubits, that's 75 feet, which some commentators think that's an exaggeration. Others think maybe they put it on top of a hill. I think the point is, make this a spectacle, right? Have an enormous pole set up and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Then go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. Now, let's move into Esther 6. It is here that we're going to see everything that God has been weaving together really come into full force here. It's an amazing series of circumstances. So, so good. Esther 6, verse 1. That night, the king could not sleep. Even in the way it's written, you sort of sit up and go, okay, something's going on here, right? We've talked all along about how even though God's name is not mentioned in the book, God's fingerprints are all over the book. This is divine intervention. That night, the king could not sleep. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. I think that's rather interesting, to be honest. I don't know if that's like our version of counting sheep, but it is interesting. Hey, I can't sleep. Servant, come get a scroll about me and read it to me about my own reign. Well, verse 2 says, it was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. That's again a reference back to chapter 2, where Mordecai uncovered this plot of these two guys who were talking together and conspiring against the king. But nothing had been done for Mordecai since he exposed that plot. He tells Esther, Esther tells the king, he says, Mordecai uncovered this plot, and yet Instead of Mordecai receiving anything, Haman was actually elevated to the highest position in the kingdom. Verse 3, what honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him, his attendants answered. The king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the court. At that very moment, Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole he had set up for him. His attendants answered, Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in, the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Now Haman, so blinded by his own pride, immediately doesn't even enter his mind that it might be someone else that the king wants to honor. He immediately assumes, now Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? So what he comes up with is, I'm going to answer this in the way where whoever this person is, right, of course it's going to be me, he's going to make it the best possible. He is thinking, how can I make myself look as good in the eyes of the people as humanly possible? So here's his answer. So he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor, have him bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. In a sense, Haman basically says, let this man be king for a day. And what happens? Verse 10, go at once, the king commanded Haman, get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. So Haman got the robe and the horse, he robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. It is hard to overstate how disastrous this is for Haman. It is likely that the people, the palace, right, intrigue, likely many people knew the tension and the conflict between Haman and Mordecai. So for Haman to have to walk Mordecai through the streets as his servant, basically, telling everyone, everyone knows Mordecai won't bow or rise, right, for Haman, and now Haman walks around telling everybody, you got to stand up and then bow down to Mordecai. It is humiliating in every possible way. Verse 12, Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, and this is a very interesting statement, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. It does seem like from the statement, some would say, right, the folks in Persia, very superstitious, sort of looking for omens. Also, they're aware of the tension and the conflict historically between the Amalekites and the Jewish people. And Haman is trying to destroy the Jewish people. And they take this as sort of an omen that, Haman, you're in trouble, right? This seems to have flipped. The fortunes seem to have reversed here. Verse 14, while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. Now we're going to see next week sort of the climax of the story as far as the action is concerned, how God continues to flip the fortunes of Haman and the Jewish people, and how Haman is ultimately executed on the very pole that he set up for Mordecai. But I want to spend the rest of the time we have on really two main ideas. This idea of resting in the sovereignty of God and learning from the life of Haman. Resting in the sovereignty of God and learning from the life of Haman. I see at least these two things in the text. And so let's talk first about resting in the sovereignty of God. The book of Esther, okay? The book of Esther is such a powerful example of the fact that God is able to do the extraordinary, but often does it through the seemingly ordinary. Like preventing someone from sleeping, okay? Let's just back up and recap what just happened in chapter 6, okay? And again, nowhere is it mentioned God's activity. It's presented as sort of this extraordinary series of coincidences, but the author is using that as a literary device to draw us to this fact. I heard one pastor say it this one time, that history is rigged. that God is working and he is in control. So this is how it happens. It just so happens that the king can't sleep that night. It just so happens that he asks for the annals, the chronicles of his reign, to be read to him. And it just so happens that the servant chooses, right? You got a picture, maybe a wall of scrolls, choosing from one. And I actually missed this the first time I read it. That event, Mordecai saving the king, was 5 years before. Let's just let that sink in for a minute. 5 years before. There's years and years and years of the king's reign, and the servant just happens to grab the right scroll, just happens to open up to the very section and reads about Mordecai the Jew saving the life of the king. It just so happens that as he reads that, the king notices and says, wait a second. What's been done to honor Mordecai the Jew for saving my life? It just so happens that as he notices that, at that very moment, Haman walks in with the plans to kill Mordecai. Of course, it just so happens that the king says, well, I want to honor this man. And Haman is so blinded by his pride and arrogance that he assumes it's himself. And so he ends up digging a hole for himself to fall in. You see this extraordinary series of coincidences, and you see it, right? This actually sheds light on what happened before in chapter 5 when Esther is like, come to the banquet tomorrow. And then at the banquet, it's, what do you want, Esther? And she's like, well, why don't you come to the banquet tomorrow? And you're sitting there wondering, Esther, why are you stalling? Why don't you just tell him? Is she scared? And the text doesn't tell us. But what we do see is the fact that she hesitated, the fact that she stalled, gives time for this very incident to take place, for this episode to take place, to where now, the next time Haman comes into the presence, he's rushed off here at chapter 6, into the presence of the king and Esther. It's at that moment that Esther's going to say, King, someone's trying to kill me and all of my people, and it's Haman. And if this wouldn't have happened, who knows what would have happened in that moment? What happens now is that the king is enraged. The Jewish people have a very good place in the mind of the king now because he just read about how Mordecai the Jew saved his life. It all comes together in the sovereignty and in the providence of God. If I could say it this way, if this were just storytelling, it's brilliant. The fact that it's actually true is stunning. If it were just storytelling, it's brilliant storytelling, but the fact that it's true and actually happened in time and in space and history, it's stunning. And I believe this is what we're meant to do. We are meant to read the Word of God. We are meant to see how he works and moves in history and marvel at his providence. To marvel, to be stunned at the providence of God. When I say providence, the purposeful, right? One pastor says, the purposeful working out of God's activity, the purposeful governing of history. God, how he works in and through all things for the good of his people and for his glory, even in the seemingly mundane and ordinary. And that's why I say, rest in his sovereignty. I really believe this, that much of our anxiety is rooted in the fact that often deep down we don't really believe that there's a good God who is in control of history and of our lives. I think we might say we believe that, but oftentimes I think we operate as if it's all up to me. Or worse yet, as if it's all up to no one. That nobody's in control. If there is a God, he's some sort of deistic God and he just set the world in motion and everything's up to me or everything's just sort of a random chance and my whole life is just a series of accidents and it's up to random chance. And so there's this worry. I don't know what's going to happen. And for the Christian, we can relax. We can see in the pages of Scripture and we have to. We have to remind ourselves and preach to ourselves the gospel. We've got to preach to ourselves, what does the Word of God say? The Word of God does not say that I am just some sort of cosmic accident and that my life is just floating along on the stream of fate. That's not how it works. There is a good God. He is in control. And the Bible tells me, the Scriptures tell me and tells you that if you've trusted him, by turning your life, turning from your sin and trusting Jesus with your life, then you are his and he is yours and he is working through all things in your life for your ultimate good and for his glory. If he is for you, who can be against you? That's what the Scriptures say. The scriptures tell us God doesn't waste anything in our lives. He uses everything. He's working in all things for our good. And again, your life isn't random or just an accident. Okay? And I'm not saying that in sort of the vague, I think you hear this sometimes, right? Well, everything happens for a reason. I'm not saying it in that sort of fatalistic, right? Everything happens for a reason kind of way. I'm saying that from the perspective of a rock solid belief in the goodness and in the providence of God, that Jesus Christ is the Lord of history and the Lord of my life, and he is working. He's always working. And even through suffering, even through pain, even through difficulty, God doesn't waste anything, and I may not always be able to see it. I might not even see it in this life, but on the far side, in eternity, I will be able to look back and see how God was always there and always working in my life for my good and for his glory. So we've been saying all throughout this series, the fingerprints of God all over your life. And when we believe that, and when we embrace that, it gives us the ability to breathe and just to exhale. Not to worry, to look at our souls and say, why are you so worried? I serve a good God who is all powerful. He is in control. And yes, his ways are above our ways. We don't always know or understand why he does what he does, but we know he's good and we know he watches over our lives. So we can marvel at his providence and we can rest in his sovereignty. Secondly, learning from the life of Haman. Learn from the life of Haman. Haman's life, if I can say it this way, is not just a tragedy, it's also a warning. Looking at Haman's life is like reading the book of Proverbs, except all the bad portions, right? All the don't do this, the pride and the arrogance, and this is where that road leads. Many commentators pointed this out. It was amazing to me to see how many commentators would reference the Proverbs and how frequently they would say, look at the book of Proverbs or the book of Psalms and all these warnings and how Haman's life is basically like reading through that. I'll give you just a few examples. Proverbs 16, 18, pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit, that means arrogant, prideful, a haughty spirit before a fall. That's Haman's life. Proverbs 29, 23, a man's pride shall bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. That's Haman and Mordecai. Mordecai humbles himself and God ultimately exalts him. Haman exalts himself and God ultimately humbles him. One pastor brought out a very good application question. He said, which side of the comma do you live? On which side of the comma do you live? A man's pride shall bring him low, comma, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. Which are you? Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. This is where it says there are six things God hates, seven things that are an abomination to him. And Haman's life, it's like checking every single one. God hates haughty eyes, right? These are the things that incenses the Lord. Haughty eyes, prideful spirit, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, one who sows discord among brothers. I literally went through the list and was like, Haman's all of these, right? Half the kingdom is in an uproar because of this edict going out. He has sown discord among brothers. He has lied to the king. He's made haste to run into evil. He literally, first thing in the morning, is like, I'm going to the king to try to get Mordecai killed. He is devising wicked schemes and plots. He's bearing false witness. He's got pride in his heart. I mean, it's all of these. It's all of these. Proverbs 5, 21 through 23 is in some ways a summary. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. That's Haman. Caught in the cords of his own sin, he's dug a pit for himself and falls into it, or rather builds a hole for someone else, and he's impaled on it himself. Haman, if I can say it this way, Haman is blinded by pride and consumed with hatred. Right? These two things mark the life of Haman. He is blinded by pride and consumed with hatred. I've already mentioned it, but let's just say it again. He is so blinded by his pride that he is oblivious to the fact that things might be turning against him. He's oblivious as he goes in and the king says, right, what should I do for the person that I want to honor? Doesn't even cross his mind that it might be someone else. He's just immediately, well, it must be me. Goes home to his family, and what does he do? I mean, it's almost embarrassing. Like, he just comes home and he's like, look at all the ways that I am awesome, right? Like how many sons I have and the ways the king honors me. I'm the only person besides the king that Esther is, the queen is invited to her banquet. I mean, just on and on and on. And yet, not only blinded by his pride, but did you catch, also consumed by his hatred. Because he looks at his wife and his family, his advisors, and he's like, and yet all of this stuff is nothing. I can't be happy because of Mordecai. That hatred consumes his life, steals his joy, the bitterness and anger and hatred he has against one person, right? His joy is so set on his circumstances that one slight or a few slights from Mordecai can steal it from him entirely. And he's consumed with his hatred to the point where he's like, I need to not only annihilate him, but annihilate his entire people group. Why do I say his life isn't just a tragedy, but also a warning? I want to take us to Titus chapter 3. Verse 3, we'll close out here. In Titus 3, the Apostle Paul is speaking to one of his co-workers, a guy named Titus, who he's left on an island called Crete, and he's basically made Titus the sort of pastor of pastors there to oversee some of the congregations and to encourage the people and to help them grow in their walk with Jesus. And Paul says this in verse 3 of chapter 3, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Now, let me ask you something, right? Other than being a wonderful description of the gospel, right? Being saved by grace, justified by grace, saved by the kindness of God, not anything we've done. You look at the beginning part of that, foolish, disobedient, enslaved by passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hating people and being hated. Who does that sound like? It sounds like Haman, doesn't it? I looked at that and thought, what kind of sounds like Haman? And yet, here's the difficult part. Right, the gospel is such good news, right, that sinners can be saved, but the first part we got to square with is that we are sinners. Paul says, we too. The description is not just about Haman, but it's about us. You see, there's a Haman inside of all of us, if I can say it that way. There's a Haman inside us all. We may not, I hope not, right, that we're not plotting the murder of someone else, certainly not plotting the genocide of an entire people group. But if we're honest with ourselves, right, brother or sister in Christ, or if you're listening today and you're not a believer in Christ, my hope is that we can be honest enough with ourselves to recognize there is pride inside of us. There's anger or bitterness, grudges that we hold on to, selfishness. The reality is we're not born pursuing Jesus. We're not born saying, Lord, I want to live my life for you. We are born saying, I want to live my life for me. We're born saying, if there is a God, that God exists to help me accomplish the things that I want to do. We are born pursuing our own selfishness, anger, pride, envy, malice. These things mark oftentimes our hearts. And the scriptures are very, very clear. And it's hard to hear, but it's clear that we're storing up wrath for ourselves. Apart from a relationship with Jesus, we are storing up wrath for ourselves on the day of judgment, that we really are accountable to God. And one day we have to stand before him and answer for how we lived our lives. And as difficult as that is to hear, it's necessary for us to square with that so that we understand the beauty of what God has done for us, that there is a way that we might be saved, that yes, there's a Haman inside of all of us, but there's a Savior who died for all of us. You see, the beautiful news of the gospel is that you don't have to stay where you are. You don't have to be consumed by hatred. You don't have to keep walking in pride. You don't have to keep being this rotating door of selfishness and saying, man, I'm going to be more selfless, but then finding that you really don't have that in you. You don't have to be enslaved by your sin anymore. You can be set free. You can be forgiven, and you can be made new through a relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, Haman dies on a pole for his own sins. He's hung on a pole for his own sins. Jesus is hung on a cross for your sins and mine. The beauty of the gospel is what we call this great exchange. Jesus takes our sin on himself, and he offers to us new life in Christ. And I would say to you, if you're here, if you're listening right now, and that's you, you've believed in Christ, you've trusted him, you've turned from your sin and received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I want to encourage you with that this morning. I want to remind you, you are not God's enemy anymore. You are his beloved son or daughter, and he sings over you. He loves you. He gave his life for you. Give your life back to him. And if you're listening right now and you've never taken that step, never taken the step to turn from your sin and trust Jesus with your life, to acknowledge that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, I want to give you that opportunity right now. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we marvel at who you are. Only you, God, could orchestrate a series of events like this. Only you, Lord, turn, as the scriptures say, the heart of the king, whichever way you want. God, only you rescue in these ways. You are the Lord of all history and the Lord of our lives. And God, I pray for those of us who have just had too small a view of who you are, which is really all of us at various times. God, will you give us a clearer vision of who you are? God, as we open up your word, as we spend time with you in our own personal lives, God, will you give us a clearer vision of who you are, and may we learn to rest in your sovereignty and not anxiously spend our days trying to control things that we are not in control of, but God, rather rest in your sovereignty and in your providence, even while we recognize, Father, that we have to make decisions. God, give us wisdom. Lord, I pray for those who may be listening right now who have never trusted you with their lives. And if that's you, as I pray, I want to invite you to pray along with me or pray in your own words. But if that's you and you're ready and you know, I want to take that step to follow Jesus with my life, it's not just a simple prayer you pray and that's it. But there's an initial step I think you can take here to say, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to start that journey today. And if that's you, and I just invite you to pray with me. Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I need a Savior. And I believe that Jesus Christ, you hung on the cross for my sins. You took the penalty I deserved. And I am washed clean because of what you did. Jesus, I believe you rose again on the third day, and I believe I have new life because of you. And from this moment forward, Jesus, I want to follow you for the rest of my days. Thank you for saving me. And I ask that and pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.